Well, as you know, there are a few times in the year that we will depart from our regular course through the various books of the Bible as we do the expositional look at the text. But on occasion, we will leave our normal journey. We are currently in 1 Timothy, but we're going to leave that this morning, and I'd like to direct your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, 1 Corinthians is divided up in such a way that we tend to memorize the chapters and what each chapter represents. And so we all know chapter 13 as the love chapter. But chapter 15 is the resurrection chapter. From beginning to end, the apostle is dealing with the all-important issue of the resurrection of Christ. So today is Easter Sunday. It's the commemoration of the resurrection of Christ, one of our greatest days, one of the greatest holidays of the church. It commemorates the basis of our hope, our assurance, the death of Christ upon the cross and his resurrection. It's the surety that his redemption accomplished our salvation. The vast majority of human beings, though, see no significance in this day. It's really sorrowful. It's sad to consider. They put much greater emphasis on Christmas than Easter. Only 42% of Americans know that Easter is the celebration of the resurrection of Christ. 42% of those that know what Easter represents, many do not believe the resurrection actually occurred. And after all, it's contrary to reason. It's contrary to nature. I mean, when you die, you die. And most people, when they go to a funeral, do not expect a resurrection. The individual has died. The mortician has prepared the body, and we are gazing upon the deceased. And there's no expectation that that deceased is going to rise from the coffin. And that's the way most people look at it. People do not die and come back to life. So to most, our belief in the resurrection is nothing more than superstitious belief and naive. For most Americans, the resurrection is just simply irrelevant. I mean, that's the best way to put it. It's just simply irrelevant. Christ is irrelevant. They're content to live their lives in the here and now, and they give very little thought to eternity. And if they give any thought towards eternity, they presume that all is well and that they will spend eternity in heaven, whatever that might be. They see Easter as nothing more than a holiday focusing upon pastel colors, Easter eggs and jelly beans. They focus on the bunnies and egg hunts, you know, as the children like to go seeking out the Easter egg. And I hear that it's become very popular now to have adult Easter egg hunts where there are rewards in the eggs, sometimes $1,000 for the golden egg. And so grown people tromping through the woods trying to find the golden egg. But that's what Easter is for them. That's the only significance they give to it. Unless you include that it's a three-day weekend. And so they give certain significance to that. But beyond that, they really don't place a great deal of significance upon it. And surprisingly, even those who identify themselves as Christians do not really place any great importance upon the day. Only 2% of Americans indicate that Easter is the most important holiday of their faith. Most see the resurrection as having very little significance. Many hold the position it's okay for you to believe, but I don't really see that big of a deal, and it's really not a big deal. But I want to tell you this morning, it is a big deal. The resurrection is central to Christianity. It's central to the gospel message. If you take the resurrection away, you have destroyed the gospel. It was so significant for the early church, they immediately changed the day upon which they worshiped. Now keep in mind, these were good Jews, very faithful to the Sabbath. In fact, when the Mary and Martha, or Mary, I'm sorry, went to the tomb to complete the preparation of the body of Jesus, she did not come until the Sabbath had completed. And so she came early on Sunday morning, but she did not break the Sabbath. They were Sabbath keepers. But it's interesting, upon the resurrection of Christ, Sunday became the Christian Sabbath. It is of great significance for us. It displays the proof of God's acceptance of Christ's work upon the cross. It is the surety of our justification. It proved that Jesus Christ satisfied divine justice as God raised him from the dead. Romans 4:25, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. He came to do a particular work. He came to accomplish the will of the Father. What exactly is the will of the Father? Well, Jesus declared it. John 6:39, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me." Isn't that a beautiful statement? This is pre-crucifixion, and Jesus is already declaring that the Father has given him a people, and he has come to save his people from their sins. Listen what he says. "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." What Jesus is declaring, I have a people, I am redeeming those people, and there will be a final day, and I myself will raise them on that day. Well, that presupposes that he is not in the grave, he's not dead, he's not out of the way, but he is our mediator, seated on the right hand of majesty on high, and he's coming again, and he will raise us on the last day. Take away the resurrection, that's destroyed. You have nothing upon which to hope, nothing upon which to stand. As Paul would say, you are of all people most pitied. But he is alive. He is seated at the right hand of majesty. The resurrection of Christ makes possible his mediatorial office. We need a mediator. The distance between God and man is so great, we need a mediator. Take away the resurrection, there's no mediator. As mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ holds three offices: office of prophet, priest, and king. Take away the resurrection, we have no mediator. He is merely a dead martyr like every other human being that's gone to the grave, and we have no hope. But the resurrection and Easter Sunday is a glorious day of hope. We know that Jesus Christ is alive. The resurrection is our surety that he's coming back. He promised he would go away, and he promised he would return. He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Which tells us he wasn't about to go to the grave and stay there. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The blessed hope of the resurrection. It's the foundation of our hope. It's the foundation of our assurance that we will receive the resurrection at the end of the age. Peter says, 1 Peter 1:3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Well, it's essential that you believe the resurrection. Your eternal soul is dependent upon it. The resurrection cannot be separated from the gospel. It cannot be separated from saving faith. It is essential that you believe in the resurrection. But our faith is not a blind faith. You hear that term a lot. I mean, faith is believing in the unseen. What's the book of Hebrews say? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So faith does believe a confidence in that which is unseen. You know, we will be observing the Lord's Supper in a moment. And it is a celebration of the death of Christ, but also his resurrection. And we have the assurance that he's here and he's with us, among us. But we can't see him. It is a faith in the unseen. But our faith is not blind faith. It's not credulity. You know what credulity is? Credulity is a belief without evidence. Our faith is not credulity. It's not like believing in unicorns or leprechauns that there's no evidence. No, our faith, though it is a faith in the unseen, still, it is not a faith without evidence. The resurrection is not without substantial evidence. And it's important for us to see this and embrace it. It's not just a blind faith. We're not just believing in that which has no evidence whatsoever. If that were the case, you might say that, well, maybe we are just those that hold a superstition with no basis to it. But that's not the essence of our faith at all. It's not credulity. The apostles, who were the first generation Christians, were so absolutely convinced of the resurrection that they died for the risen Christ. Who in their right mind would die for a dead person? You would not. You would not. He's in the grave. You can't die for someone in the grave. But they were absolutely convinced of the resurrection and willing to lay down their lives for the risen Christ. No one would do that for a hoax. There were many in the first generation that said, oh, it's a hoax. He didn't rise. It's some fancy footwork, some mumbo jumbo. He's not alive. It's a scheme that they put together, a strange hoax, and it has no meaning whatsoever. Would you lay down your life for a hoax? You would not. Well, this morning, looking at our text before us and the first part of 1 Corinthians 15, I want to set before you some of the evidence for the resurrection. And that's what Paul's doing here. Yes, it's of the essence of their faith. Yes, it cannot be separated from the gospel. Yes, it's that upon which they believe and upon which they stand. but it is not without evidence. So what's some of the evidence for the resurrection? It's beneficial to us. We're 2,000 years later. What's the evidence for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, the testimony of Scripture. Now, I suppose that presupposes that you have some confidence in the truth of Scripture. But even Scripture is not credulity. It has evidence and it's truth. Well, Paul had brought them the Word of God. If you look at chapter 15, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, in which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So Paul came preaching the word which they receive. Then he says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received." So this isn't some speculation that the Apostle Paul had concocted, not just a personal opinion, not just a tale that he had ordained, but it was that which he had received that he had brought to them. And here it is: that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So the first evidence of the resurrection is the testimony of Scripture. In other words, the Old Testament prophets had foretold the resurrection of Christ long before he came. They foretold the birth of Christ. They foretold the life of Christ long before he came. In fact, it was a part of their preaching. Acts 13:32, "And we preach the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled his promise to our children." And this is a promise that they had told to their children for generation after generation. The prophets had foretold, "Promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, Thou wilt not allow thy holy one to undergo decay." That's the way the apostles preached. They preached the word, they preached Christ and him crucified, they preached the resurrection, and they affirmed it was according to the Scriptures. As Jesus spoke to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and we know the account, they're grieved, they're in anguish, because the Lord had been killed, and they're distraught, saddened, weeping, and he says to them in Luke 24, "Oh, foolish men," in other words, why are you crying? Are you kidding me, you foolish men? "And slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken? Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And so at the beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. There are no fewer than 300 prophecies that point to the life and death of Christ. 300 prophecies before he came, before he lived, before he died, before he was raised. A mathematician calculated that the chances of just 48 of the messianic prophecies being fulfilled by one man are 1 × 10^157 power. I'm not a mathematician, but I do know that's a number represented by 1 with 157 zeros after it. What number is that anyway? Yeah, we don't even have a name for such a number. It would take a while for me to go on that wall over there and make a 1 and then just start walking along the wall, 157 zeros. The chances of 48 of the 300 prophecies being fulfilled by one man is that number. It's astronomical. And Jesus fulfilled all 300 plus prophecies. Every aspect of our redemption was planned in eternity and foretold by the prophets and fulfilled by Christ. The testimony of the Scriptures is an infallible testimony to the resurrection. Second of all, second evidence of the resurrection, the testimony of the apostles. They saw him. One of the qualifications for apostle was that they be a witness of the resurrection. So Paul says in verse 5, "And he appeared to Cephas," that is to Peter, "then to the 12." And, well, in other words, they saw him. You know, verse 7, "Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles." They saw him. They were convinced of him and his resurrection because they saw him with their eyes. They saw him, touched him, heard him, ate with him. John writes in 1 John 1, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." They had no doubt of the proof of the resurrection because they saw him. James says, "Master, if I can put my finger in the wound in your side, touch the nail print in your hand, maybe I'll believe then." Well, he saw the resurrected Christ. We have seen him with eyes of faith, but they saw him face to face. They knew that they were serving the risen Christ. And it gave them great boldness. Boldness they didn't have before. You remember Peter before. Peter was always outspoken. He was the one that said, "Lord, I will follow you even unto death. Though all men forsake you, I will never forsake you, Lord." We know that terrible night when he was arrested. And Peter, shaking and trembling, even before a small servant girl, denied that he even knew Christ. But after the resurrection, he was a different man. Preached with boldness. People were amazed at him. Acts 4:13, "Now when they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed. And they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." They knew. That gave them boldness. There was no doubt in their mind. We're serving the risen Christ. We're doing His work. We're spreading the kingdom. We will spend our lives doing so. And then we'll go to be with Him. Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I will serve Him with my life, and then I will go to be with Him." Tradition tells us that Peter was forced to watch as his wife was crucified. And while she was suffering, remember, crucifixion lasts hours and at times days before they succumb. And Peter encouraged her with the words, "Remember the Lord." Only a man that had absolute assurance in the resurrected Christ would live such a life. even as his wife is suffering. And then when it came time that he himself laid down his own life, he says, no, not in the same manner that my Lord perished. Crucify me upside down. I am not worthy to suffer in the way that my master suffered. The apostle Andrew, bound to the cross and left to die from thirst and exposure. That's the way people normally died on the cross. Well, as he hung there, his words were, "Hail, precious cross! Thou hast been consecrated by the body of my Lord and adorned with his limbs as rich jewels, and I come to thee exulting and glad." Who would do that if it was not true, if it was not real, and that he did not have absolute confidence that his suffering would be for a moment, and then he would see the risen Lord face to face. The Apostle James was led away with boldness and courage and was beheaded. One by one, the apostles were martyred, and they died bravely because they trusted in the risen Christ. His words continued to ring in their ears. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you." Do you have confidence in the risen Christ? Does it change everything? Do you know that you're serving him face to face, that he is with you? He's promised, "And lo, I'm with thee always, even to the end of the age." Do you have confidence in the risen Christ, even unto death? Well, the third evidence. Well, there's testimony of other eyewitnesses. Now, Paul mentions the 12. But if you look at verse 6, after that, verse 5 says, "He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And then verse 6, "After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Most of them remain until now, but some of them have fallen asleep." What Paul is saying, look, he appeared to the 12, and some of them had already gone to the grave too. He appeared to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500. Some of them have died, but there are some who are still alive and are able to testify to the truth of the resurrection, even as Paul wrote this letter. Well, throughout history, the testimony of multiple credible witnesses has been valued to determine the truth of a matter. In fact, the Bible has set it forth as an absolute truth, an absolute rule. Deuteronomy 19:15, "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any injury or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." So it's a part of the Mosaic law. Shifting forward then to the New Testament, it continued to be a rule. Matthew 18, "If you have aught with your brother, if there is a division between you and a brother or sister." Matthew 18:15, "If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you," and at this point it's just you and him, you and her, in private, "if he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if not, if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you." Listen, "so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed." It's reminding us, this rule, this law, is still binding. In other words, we want absolute, undeniable truth, especially when it comes to a case of law. And we should do that. You know, now, just to insert, we still place great value upon eyewitness testimony. We've also included such things now as DNA. DNA serves as another valid testimony to assure the truth or falsehood of a person's guilt or innocence. So we should still want absolute proof. It's far better. God would rather have a guilty person go free than for an innocent person to be condemned. Because ultimately, and we're talking about temporal law, ultimately, perfect justice will be done on the day of judgment. But in life, temporally, it's far better for a guilty person to go free than an innocent person to go to jail. We should remember that. Well, in 1 Timothy 5, regarding accusations against an elder, 1 Timothy 5:19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Well, the witnesses of the resurrection were certainly compelling, but it was not two witnesses or three witnesses or even four, five, or six witnesses. But Paul says there were over 500 who could testify to the reality and the validity of the resurrection of Christ. And Paul states that most of them are still alive and could be questioned about the truth of the resurrection. And you want to know if the resurrection is true? Paul's writing this letter to the church of Corinth, and he's telling them, you want to know if it's true or not? You want to know if it's real? I know there are those out there who are claiming it to be false, to be a hoax. Do you want to know if it's true? Ask one of the apostles. Ask one of these 500, many who are still alive. And they will tell you they have seen him eye to eye, face to face. It's interesting, though, that there's no record of Jesus appearing to any but his followers, his beloved. He deals with them in a particular way, in a special way. And until he revealed himself, he could not even be recognized by his followers. We can see it with Mary at the tomb, John 20. When she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. I mean, she knew him. She knew him well. She looks at him. She didn't know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabbi," which means teacher. He revealed himself to her with just speaking her name. She says, "Lord, it's you." You can imagine the joy that was upon her heart. He revealed himself to his own. This is the way he's always dealt with his people. He's prophet. He reveals unto us the will of the Father. He comes to us. He reveals the truth to us, enables us to believe, enables us to hear. We can also see it with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They're walking along, they're grieving, they're in anguish, they're distraught, and here comes this stranger walking with them, and they did not recognize him. They knew him, but they didn't recognize him. Luke 24:15, it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. But then as he spoke, and then as he opened the scriptures to them and ate with them, they said, "Oh, it's the Lord. It's our Lord." They knew him. Jesus revealed himself to his own. He has revealed himself to you. He stated that no one can know him unless it's by revelation. And no man can know the Father unless the Lord Jesus Christ, our prophet, reveals him. Matthew 11:27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son reveals him. Now, the testimony of Scripture, the testimony of the apostles, the testimony of the 500, and then Paul said, oh, wait a minute, I've got more. The testimony of Paul himself. Jesus appeared to Paul. Verse 8, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. And whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Well, Jesus appeared to Paul not only post-resurrection, but also post-ascension. And he appeared to the Apostle Paul. He revealed himself to Paul, and Paul was convinced of the reality of Christ. And he's stating basically that the evidence that Jesus is still alive is that he's functioning with all power and glory. And Paul refers to himself as one untimely born, as an untimely birth, if you will, because Paul was saved too late to be one of the 12. I mean, one of the qualifications was to be an eyewitness of the resurrection, and he was born untimely. He wasn't one of the 12. In fact, when Judas Iscariot betrayed Christ and it came time for the apostles to choose a successor so that there would be 12, one of the qualifications was one who was an eyewitness of Christ. But Paul was not until Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road. And again, the Scripture tells us that those with Paul could hear him, but they couldn't see him. Again, Jesus revealing himself to those whom he will. And so the apostles saw him in all of his glory, saw him in all of his splendor, and he knew, this is the Christ. Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? In essence saying, when you touch one of my own, you're touching me. And Paul was converted, and he was humbled, and he never got over it. Verse 9, I'm the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But then he says, but his grace did not prove vain, but I labored even more than them all. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Well, there's one more. I saved the best till last. And it is wonderful. Because we've never met the 12. We've never seen them. We get their testimony, and we know their testimony is true, and most of the New Testament is written by one of the apostles. So we trust them, and we believe them, and when they say, we saw him, well, that's good enough for me. But we've never seen one of the apostles. We've never seen Paul. And when this letter was written, there were some of the 500 who were still alive, but they're not alive anymore. So there's no one that we can go to give a testimony that the resurrection is true. So that makes it credulity. We're believing in something that there's no evidence. But there is. The greatest evidence, and it's ongoing, and it's beyond dispute, The greatest evidence for the resurrection is the testimony of the power of the gospel. Now, I know that for many, they say it's lost any meaning, because what we've done today is we've allowed anyone and everyone into the church, and the church is filled with unregenerate people, and they don't live any different than those outside the church. And so we explain away, and we say, well, you know, it's once saved, always saved, and this person received Christ when they were 12, and they lived like a heathen, but after all, once saved, always saved. And there's no testimony of the reality on the part. But we know better, and we can see it in our own lives, and we can see it in our brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul is declaring to the Corinthians that they themselves were a living testimony to the power of the gospel. Move forward. I told you I was saving the best to last, but it's really at the beginning. So if you go back to verse 1, Paul writing to the church of Corinth. Now, understand this. Let me insert here for a moment. The city of Corinth was wicked beyond imagination. They were. They did wickedness well. There was a slang term back in the first century that you've been Corinthianized, meaning you have been absolutely perverted. They were wicked. And the church of Corinth is saved out of that wickedness. Their culture, the people around them, the norms and mores of how people lived. So even though the church of Corinth had weaknesses, there were divisions, there were schisms, there were abuses of the Lord's Supper. You know, there were many problems with the church of Corinth. But when you recognize what they were saved from and the absolute amazing testimony of the reality of the gospel in them, you go, oh my goodness, there is power, power, wonder-working power. And they saw it, and they knew it. Verse 1, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you were one of those unregenerate ones, unless you believed in vain. But the word here for stand in verse 15, verse 1, I'm sorry, I preached to you which you also received, in which also you stand. It also means to fix, to establish. It's a sense of solidarity, of fixity, if you will. Paul is declaring that they were evidence in and of themselves. And they have believed the gospel, and they are standing steadfastly upon it. No one else in society, they've got their pagan rituals, they've got their sacrifices to idols, they have their promiscuity that's beyond belief, they have drunkenness all over. And these people have been saved by the gospel and are standing upon the truth of the risen Christ. Their very lives were proof of the gospel. The power of the gospel, the power of the resurrection, the power of Christ. Through the gospel, sinful men always undergo a radical transformation. You can see it in your own life. You see the power of the resurrection. You see the reality in your own life. We all know Colossians chapter 3. If you have been raised, and the word if there can also be translated since. If or since you have been raised with Christ, and it's being spoken as a present reality, something that has occurred, something that is now, something that is true. If you've been raised with Christ, it's not just simply a future reality. Our salvation is a present reality. It's continuing to go forth, and it will be accomplished on the day of redemption, the day of Christ's return, that great day. If you've been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above where Christ is. If you've been raised with Him, walk with Him. He's seated at the right hand of majesty. Set your minds on things above, not on things upon the earth. For your very life is testimony to the reality of the risen Christ. Paul says to the church of Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 and 6, for our gospel... Now remember the gospel. What is the gospel? I mean, Paul speaks of the gospel here in verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you. Well, he describes the gospel then. Verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins. The point is, he came and he lived, fulfilling the law, and he died according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Well, Paul says to the church of Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 and 6, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. In other words, he's not just speaking a bunch of words with no meaning. No, it's the gospel. The gospel that is accompanied by the power of the Spirit of God, who transforms lives, who regenerates, who enables us to receive, who gives us faith and repentance. Well, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit. How many countless people throughout history have been transformed by the power of the gospel. Yeah, there were the 12. There were these 500. But you can trace Christian after Christian after Christian. You want testimony today? Just look at a Christian. Talk to a Christian. Look at a Christian's life. Look at their hope. The evidence is irrefutable. It is there. The risen Christ lives in us and through us. So Paul is saying that the resurrection is at the very heart of the transforming power of the gospel. I delivered to you what I received, that Christ died, buried, and was raised again on the third day. So, the existence of the church for over 2,000 years testifies to the power of the gospel. God's still saving. He's still transforming. The church is still alive. Christ said, upon this rock, he's basically saying upon me, upon this rock, I'll build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church will be alive and well when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. They'll continue doing what the church does until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. We hear of the state of our nation and the state of the world around us, and we can surely say, but my kingdom is well. And Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then He'll take care of the other things of life. So the power of the gospel is the power of the resurrection, evidence of the resurrection, truth of the resurrection. The question is the power of the resurrection brought to bear upon your life? Is the reality there? Is it working out in you mightily? You know, for Paul, the natural conclusion of the resurrection was the spread of the gospel. And so God saves Paul, and Paul went through a period of training, if you will, and he was sent out. First missionary journey, second missionary journey, third missionary journey. He went about with the gospel of Christ. And so we go out with the gospel of Christ, and we continue doing so until the end of the age. And Jesus says, "And lo, I'm with thee always, even to the end of the age." So he's with us. How do we know he's with us? Because he said he is. Well, is that possible? He's dead. He went to the grave. No, he's alive, and he's with us. And we're about to partake of the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper itself is testimony to the reality of the resurrection. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes." So we're testifying to the reality of the resurrection. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for such wonderful, glorious truths. That yes, the Scripture testifies to the resurrection and Christ. Prophecies that are undeniable. Prophecies that came before Christ was born. And yet he came and fulfilled each and every one. Astronomical reality of his fulfillment. And then, Father, the testimony of the apostles, the testimony of the 500, and the testimony of Paul, and then the testimony in our own lives. As the Spirit, the power of the resurrection dwells within us, we have the blessed hope that we too will be raised by the same power that raised Christ from the dead. And we continue to live our life in this blessed hope. Thank you, Father, for Easter, for the resurrection, for Christ Jesus our Lord. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.